Father, we've read your word and we are drawn to you. And Lord, now as we hear the preaching of your word, may we be drawn to you once again. Speak to us, Father, teach us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can see the communion table is set before us this morning. It is the first Sunday of the new year, and we are glad to be here this morning for our communion service. We're turning to Philippians 3. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Philippians 3. And we're continuing a section of Scripture that we've spent time in for the last few communion services. So our text is Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. This is written by the Apostle Paul. It's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired, and it's for our good. Philippians 3, starting at verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this is the passage that we've been taking little bits of for the last few communion services. So in October, we were in Philippians 3:8, which says, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that caused us to look further into who Christ is. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw him as prophet, the one who revealed, the one who spoke. He is the word that was made flesh. We saw him as priest. And what we just read in Isaiah 53 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. This is the priestly office of Jesus Christ. He was not only the one who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. So we saw him as prophet, we saw him as priest, and then we saw him as king. These are the three anointed offices of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, because we've just been in our Advent celebration and then Christmas, we know that he is the King of Kings. And we submit to him. He subdues us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And so that was from Philippians 3:8. Then in November, our focus was on the next verse, Philippians 3:9. It was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. It's an easy way to remember it. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. We are declared righteous, not because we haven't sinned, but because Christ hasn't sinned, didn't sin, came to live in a body of flesh like us, in every way, except without sin. And then he clothes us in his righteousness, the great exchange. This is not about our works, this is about the works of Christ. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That was Philippians 3:9. So Philippians 3:8, Philippians 3:9. That means this morning, as the communion table is set, we are looking at Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And we're going to look at four things from this verse. Number one is knowing Jesus. Number two is the law has no power. Number three, the flesh has no power. Number four, the power of Christ's resurrection. So knowing Christ is the main idea. When we get to know Christ, we realize that the law has no power. We realize that the flesh has no power. And we realize that Christ has all the power and is demonstrated in his power over death. So let's look at these points. Number one, knowing Jesus. It is very evident at Christmas and other holidays like Easter. It is very evident that the very thing that mankind needs is the very thing that he leaves out. No manger, no Christ, only shopping and lights and decorations. At Easter, there's no cross, there's no resurrection, it's chocolate and bunnies. The very thing, the very person that the world needs is the very thing that they leave out. And in leaving Christ out of holidays, holy days, so even if you're saying happy holidays, you're still recognizing that ancient idea of holiness, holy days, holidays. In leaving Christ out of holidays, but even much more than that, leaving Christ out of life, the world cuts off all true understanding of itself. You can't really understand yourself apart from Christ. Consider the incarnation of Christ. At Christmas, as we look at Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20, and this endearing story, right? This story of a baby in a manger, which is much more than a story of a baby in a manger. It's about God becoming man. When we understand that story for what it truly is, we understand who we are and we understand who God is. Who are we? We are sinners in need of a Savior. We can't do it ourselves. Who is God? He's the Savior. He is the Rescuer, the Redeemer, the only one who can fill the emptiness that we feel in life. You're not going to fill that void with a trip to Disney World. You're not going to fill that void with a new car. You're not going to fill that void with a 55-inch TV. You're not going to fill the void with all of these other things. They might bring us joy, and it might give us joy to give nice things to our... And there's nothing wrong with that. But our greatest need is Christ. Go to Easter, the next big Christian holiday. Without the cross, without the resurrection of Christ, we won't know what our true problem is and what the true solution is. What's our problem? It's we're cut off from God. There is a barrier between God and us, God and sinful man. And because of that barrier, we are bound for death. What's the solution? Reconciliation, the coming of God and man together, reconciliation with God comes from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. New life in Christ. Jesus is unnecessary if I can just do it myself or find my fulfillment in things. You know, maybe I'm not perfect, but... You know, I can embrace my weaknesses and kind of work through them. I can be brave. I can be confident. And I can be happy. That's the powerless message of the world. If there's no eternity, then the cross and resurrection are unnecessary. But there is an eternity, and there's eternity... Worked into our very fiber, into our being, we know that there is something more than life. And we have to admit our sinfulness. We need to move to the one who is perfect. Our weakness, that loneliness, that longing for something more, that hopelessness that we try to suppress, is designed to point us to someone who can fulfill all of that. Someone who is stronger than us. We need to know Christ. That's Paul's passion for himself. That's Paul's passion for the world. It's what the Holy Spirit breathed out and preserved for us. Verse 10, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. I love when you're watching the news and you know, a crime has been committed. Maybe it was a bank robbery, and they give the description of the bank robber. They don't have a picture, but they give a description. You know, white male, medium build, brown hair, brown eyes. Honey, they're looking for me. You know, it's you don't really know, neither do they. It's, why do they do that? Or maybe you're supposed to meet somebody at the airport and you have a picture and you're trying to, or at times someone says, hey, how's it going? And they're wearing a mask and you just have no clue who just said hi to you. Saw Fred Hemmings at a coffee shop this week, and maybe you know who Fred Hemmings is. He was a champion surfer way back in, I don't know, 60s maybe. Then he turned politician, well-known politician in Hawaii. I met him at the state capitol years ago, so I know Fred Hemmings. He doesn't know me, but I know him. So what I know about Fred Hemmings is nothing compared to what his family, he was with his family at the coffee shop. What I know about him is nothing compared to what his family knows about him. They really know him. So I've met him, but he doesn't know me. But he knows his family. He knows the ones that he loves. So you could say, I know about him. They know him. Paul's desire is to know Christ. That's the very first part of that verse, right? That I may know him. That I may know him. Not just about him, but to know him, to know his power, to know his sufferings, to know his death, to know him and to be known by him. On Wednesday evenings, we've been studying the attributes of God. And maybe you can't make it on Wednesday nights. Understandable. It is something worth trying to attend if you are able. Because we meet for Bible study and then we meet for prayer. And it's a good time of fellowship together. But on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the attributes of God. And one of the things we were taught at the beginning of this lesson, and it's taught by a guy named Steve Lawson. It's part of Ligonier Ministries. So if you want to watch the videos, you can't make it on a Wednesday night, you want to watch the videos, you can go on Ligonier's website, ligonier.org, and you can look up these videos by Dr. Steve Lawson on the attributes of God. We're probably 5 or 6 in, I'm not quite sure. But what we were taught at the start of that series is that we cannot comprehend God and all of his deity. Does that make you go, well, why even try? That's not what scientists do. They go, wow, we don't understand this. Let's take a closer look. And the closer they look and the closer they look, the more they are in awe of the simple complexity or the complex simplicity of cells or colors or whatever it is they're studying. So we cannot comprehend God in all of his godness, his deity. But we can apprehend some things. That's why he's revealed himself to us in ways that we can understand. Maybe we cannot fully understand because he's infinite and we are finite. He is the creator. We are created. And yet Paul will write this resolution. New Year's, right? Resolution. Here's his resolution. That I may know him. That I may know him. Are you resolved, like Paul, to know him? Here are some helps to knowing God. This is from Dr. David Murray. He gives 10 helps. And I'm just going to go through them fairly quickly. It's just a list of 10 things, and you can write them down or not. But try and understand where he's coming from. 10 helps to knowing God. Number one is humility. Humility. The difference between a know-it-all and someone who desires to learn or someone who's willing to learn, it's huge, right? The know-it-all says, I know it all. But humility goes a long way. Humility says, Lord, I need to know you more. Number two is necessity. You ever go to the doctor, he says, you're deficient in iron. You're deficient in vitamin D, right? That's the big one now. And so when you find out that deficiency, maybe you want to make up for that deficiency. Or maybe you just go, man, I'm really thirsty. What's that? That's your body crying out for water. When you know your need, you do what you can to fulfill that need. Necessity. Necessity. The more we realize that we need Christ, the more we will seek him out. Number three, fellowship. If you want to get better at tennis, don't play with me. Play with somebody who's good. Right? That's how you get better. You're running track. You want to run faster? Run with somebody who's good. You want to grow as a Christian? Then get together with other Christians. That proverb that everybody knows. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Fellowship. Number four, prayer. Ask the helper for help. That's why he's called the helper. That's what he does. Ask him to help you remember. Ask him to strengthen our weak minds. Right? It's so hard to memorize. But God can help us. The Spirit helps us. He brings things to remembrance. Pray for help in understanding what we're reading. Maybe you started a new reading plan this year. Pray for wisdom. Prayer. Number five, obedience. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. This is from 1 John. This is about obedience. This is about knowing Christ. As we obey, the more full picture we have of who Christ is. Number six, time. We devote time to all kinds of things, right? If my team is playing at 3 o'clock, guess where I'm going to be? I'm going to be in front of the TV at 3 o'clock. I'm not going to be there at 3:15. I'm going to be there at 3. I want to see the toss. I want to see the kickoff. And I want to see it begin. Time. Why not devote that same devotion to our time with God? Number seven, quiet. That's tough, isn't it? Especially if you have little guys. But it's worth it. Quiet helps us to concentrate, to make use of the means of grace. It is of eternal worth to carve out that time of quiet where we can read and pray and fellowship with God. Number eight, worship. This is something that the Bible says much about, that we are to worship. As we spend time exalting God, praising Him, lifting Him up, standing in awe of Him, we are worshiping, and it's important that we praise Him for His greatness. Number nine, patience. Don't be discouraged by the difficulties. You read Genesis, and you're like, that was great. And then you get to Exodus, wow, this is an awesome story. And then you get to Leviticus, and wow, this is hard. Be patient. Remember, we were born in darkness, and now we're walking in light. It takes time to retrain, to relearn. Be patient with yourself as you walk with God, knowing that He will help you build word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Right, that we have that help. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with others. Not everybody learns at the same pace. Number 10, experience. Don't waste your experience. Whether it's a death in the family or a milestone in your life or it's a difficulty at work. Those experiences are decreed by God for our good, for His glory. In all of our experiences, all of our life experiences, look for God. Find Him revealing Himself to you in ways that it couldn't be done, in ways that it couldn't be done any other way. God is at work. Just let me rattle those 10 helps again from Dr. David Murray. You can find these on his website, headhearthand.org. Humility, necessity, fellowship, prayer, obedience, time, quiet, worship, patience, experience. Maybe that helps us with our resolution, that I may know Him. Next point, number two, the law has no power. Part of knowing Jesus is to know that the law has no power. You know, you don't have to lock your cars. You don't have to lock your houses. There's a law against stealing. It's ridiculous to say that because the law has no power. If the law had power, all you have to do is make a law and it couldn't be done. But the law has no power. We understand that. Yes, there are consequences, but the strong arm of the law isn't always strong. The law is enforced by imperfect people. You can't catch every criminal. You can't figure out all of the clues that lead you to the right guilty person. And even when there is accountability, it is often flawed. Many of us have suffered injustice due to the law-breaking of others. And so we know this is true, that the law has no power to stop sin from happening. The law has no power to transform our hearts and make us want to do what is right. I don't read the law and go, oh boy, I want to keep that. When Peter was preaching in Acts 15, this takes us back a few months now. When he was preaching in Acts 15, he called the law a yoke. Yoke. A burden. A heavy weight. In his sermon, he said, why do you test God by putting a yoke? He's talking about the law. On the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or we were able to bear. The law is a burden, a yoke, and it's unbearable. So why do we have the law? You know, in a few minutes, we're going to read the law of God together. And then we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup. Do we read the law to remember this is what you have to bear this week? If you're gonna be worthy of eating these elements, then you have to keep the law. If that's so, then this is what you're gonna do when you leave. You're just gonna hang your shoulders down and you're gonna walk out with a face and your mind going, I can't do it. How am I gonna do it? I can't do it. Instead of collapsing under the weight of the law, we eat and drink because we are reminded that Jesus carried the burden. He bore the burden that we could not bear. He was bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. At the Lord's Supper, we read the law and then we proclaim the gospel of grace. The burden has been lifted at Calvary. This is the power of the death, the fellowship of His sufferings, right, that we just read in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. We don't eat and drink because we've earned it and, you know, I carried that yoke this week and I did a good job of it. No, we participate as those who have been saved from that burden. We are in Christ. He has removed the curse of the law. We know Him, and we are known by Him. What the law is powerless to do, He does. He's the one who has the power to transform sin-loving hearts. That's why the supper is a joyous celebration. Yes, it's solemn, but it is joyous. Because we've been freed from the tyranny of the devil. The law can tell us what to do, but it can't make us do it. So Christ comes in, keeps the law, gives us the gospel of grace, and makes us spotless, forgiven, justified. And if you don't believe any of that, stay while we're taking the Lord's Supper. Stay. Don't participate, but look on and see sinners just like you, but sinners saved by grace. When we eat that bread, we're saying we couldn't do it. We need Christ. We need His body broken for us. And when we drink that wine, we're saying that we need the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. That's what we're proclaiming to you. So don't participate. If you don't believe that, then don't participate, but stick around. And we are going to proclaim to you the grace of a loving Savior. Our next point is the flesh has no power. So Philippians 3:10 highlights knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, which means that the power is not from the law and the power is not from the flesh. The flesh has no power. Part of knowing Christ is to know that our flesh has no power. The natural man, this is the man without Christ, says, I can do it. I don't need any help. This is confidence in the flesh. So think back to those 10 helps from Dr. David Murray. And the opposite of those things are what hinder us from knowing Christ. Instead of humility, there's pride. I don't want your help. Instead of necessity, I don't need that. Instead of fellowship, we'd rather hang out with those who fulfill our lust and encourage us in our sin. Instead of prayer and obedience, it's no, God. I do my own thing. I'll figure out what's right in my own way, in my own place, for me. Instead of time for Christ and quiet and worship, my time belongs to me. And I will fill my head with the voices that I want to hear. I worship at the shrine of me. Instead of patience, it's I want it now. I live for the world and its pleasures. Instead of experience opening my eyes to see the hand of God being worked out, I'll twist the experience or drown it out or promote myself as an overcomer. I did it. I beat whatever it is. Instead of helps, now you have these fleshly hindrances. There's no power to know Christ in the flesh. There's no power to change yourself in the flesh. The power of the flesh takes you away from Christ. The flesh has a problem. It has no power to please God. It has no power to overcome sin. Our very nature is polluted. Our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, on the fall of man, says we are conceived in sin and by nature children subject to God's anger. We are the servants of sin and subject to death eternally. All of us are given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets us free. By reason of this corruption, we are wholly inclined to all evil. Sin disables us. We are utterly indisposed to and indeed rendered opposite to all that is good. I need the power of Christ's resurrection because that's where real power is. It's not in the flesh and it's not in the law. Verse 10 again, take a look. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. And so now this takes us to our final point. The power of Christ's resurrection. Part of knowing Jesus is to know that there is power in His resurrection. The law has no power. The flesh has no power. All power belongs to God. Remember, I think it was last week at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power. Yours is the power. Which means that we're not relying on the flesh. We're not relying on the law. We're relying on the power of God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The power of the resurrection is Jesus' power to overcome physical death. Remember John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. And Jesus arrives a little bit too late and Lazarus has died. Jesus says when he gets there, he says to Mary and Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The dead man is there, Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Lazarus is dead. So that the context is the physical death of Lazarus. Lazarus is not asleep. Lazarus is not in danger of death. He is dead. They can't hold out a glass of water to him and say, here, drink. And he'll go, oh yeah, okay. And he'll get up and drink. No, he's dead. The only power that he has is the power to stink. And why do you say that? Because remember when they were going to open the tomb and there's like, whoa, it's been a few days. He stinks. That's all he has the power to do. He has no hope of life. He's decaying. He cannot resurrect himself. Lazarus is physically dead. Then you enter into that death, the power of Jesus. In John 11, 43 and 44, it says, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. These are powerful words. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And as the tomb is opened, he comes out still wearing his grave clothes. But there's more. The great power of resurrection was more than just physical life, because Lazarus would have to die again. So there's something more. This is an illustration of something more. There is something greater. And it's demonstrated first in Jesus coming back to physical life. Who does that? He does. His own power. It's the power of God, power of the Son, power of the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, the power of God. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The power of resurrection is His. And in doing that, He conquers death, which is more than just physical death. He has the power to overcome spiritual death. Let me take you to another illustration. So we go from Lazarus, who's physically dead, who's raised back to life. This second illustration is of Matthew the tax collector. All Matthew does is for himself. He's spiritually dead. He's a lawbreaker. He's a traitor to his people. He's a Jew and he's taxing the Jews. He works for the Roman government. That's why tax collectors were hated. They overtaxed, overcharging his own people for his own personal gain. Matthew had friends, but who were they? They were other tax collectors. Matthew is not asleep. Matthew is not in danger of death. Matthew is dead. And he's standing at his tax booth at the seaside and he's counting his money and he's collecting taxes. I always pictured it as a line of people waiting in Matthew's line to pay their taxes. And Matthew is there, just dollar signs in his eyes. He has no power to do what is right. All he does is live a shameful life. He has no thought of pleasing God. Matthew is a dead man, an unregenerate man. He has no power to do anything good. Remember what Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? What does Jesus say here in Matthew 9:9? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So in my mind, here's Matthew, it says sitting. So he's sitting there and maybe there's a line of people, maybe not, doesn't matter. But you know, maybe it's money, it's his tax collector booth. So maybe he has his money box there. And Jesus looks at Matthew and he says, follow me. And Matthew gets up and leaves it all behind. He didn't say, hold on, just a couple more accounts to take care of. He didn't say, let me lock this up first. This is the power of Jesus to bring a dead man to life. A spiritually dead man is brought to life that day. That scene is replayed again and again and again. Not just Matthew, but with Paul, right? Dead man brought to life. With us, right? We're dead in our sins, brought to life. You see, the words of Jesus have the power to do the impossible. A man so sinful as Matthew, a man so sinful as me, a person so sinful as any of us, we find hope in the resurrection power of Jesus. So in either case, whether it's Lazarus and his physical death or Matthew and his spiritual death, it's the power of life. It's not in the law. It's not in the flesh. Man is powerless when it comes to resurrection, physical or spiritual. We're all in need of a Savior. Without the power of the resurrection, we're sinful and dead. We are unable to change. We're going to face physical death, and after that, eternal death. But our text, that I may know Him and the power of resurrection. As believers, we have new life in Christ. It's pictured at our baptism. When we go under, we're identified with the death of Christ. And when we come up, we're raised to newness of life. Walk in newness of life. We live lives worthy of the gospel, not to earn anything, but because we are thankful and we've been given this freedom to do what is right. And when we die physically, because you will die, my college roommate died yesterday. 52 years old. Heart attack. Dead. I couldn't believe it. My dad died this year. Some of you parents died this year. Friends died this year. Physical death comes. But for the Christian, what is it? Why do we still have to die? Because it marks an end to our sinning. Doesn't that just change the whole perspective of death? It marks an end to our sinning. That's what physical death is for the believer. It marks an end to our sinning and our entrance into eternal bliss. That's why we don't hope with this hopelessness of the world. We have a real hope, a genuine hope. How do we live and grow as Christians? How do we demonstrate the power of the resurrection? Then we do it by considering what the Scriptures teach. We gather together week after week, and we're regularly reading and applying what we're learning as we read the Word of God and pray. We reproduce that life of Christ in others. Our children, our co-workers, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our family members, our friends. Believer, God looks at us now as alive in Christ. We're risen with Him to walk in righteousness. The guilt is gone. It's forgiven. The condemnation is gone. We are alive in Him, in Christ, by the power of His resurrection. And right now, believer, He invites you, invites us, to eat the bread and drink the cup. Remember His death on our behalf. So with that, let's come to the communion table. Shall we pray? Father, continue to lead us to the cross and to resurrection life. Help us to know the presence of the Spirit who indwells us. And help us, Lord, this morning as we proclaim Your death. And we'll continue to do so until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.